Let me add my good morning and welcome to the host of welcomes that you've had already. I see some new faces here and very glad that you've chosen to join us this morning. You've come in the middle of a new season for us where we're considering this theme of wise investment together as a church. And it's really good to see every one of you who's here. I see an old friend who I haven't seen for a long time. So it's really wonderful to see you especially. I single you out. There you go. The rest of you are okay, but you're the best. it is very good to gather. Let me say why I say that. I really do believe that when people gather like we've gathered and seek to listen to God, God is present to do very good things. And the reason that we've gathered around this theme of investment is as we've listened to Jesus teach, we hear him telling his disciples that they should pay attention to the way they use the resources that he has entrusted them with in the world around them. In his language, and this is from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. He's talking about the kind of material things that are subject to the destructive powers of little things like rust and moths. And he tells the disciples not to invest in those because he knows how easy it is for you and I to waste our lives in very foolish investments. And he wants all of us to have a life that thrives and is good uniquely, not just for us, but for the world around. That's Jesus' way. And he knows that when disciples invest, instead of in earthly things, but heavenly things, then they'll grow and they'll become light in the darkness or salt in the earth. Then they won't look at the day behind them and think, what a waste. And the day ahead of them and think, how dreadful that I have another gray day approaching. But instead, they'll be strong and good for the world around them. That's what we are made for. 2 weeks ago, we began. Last week, we talked about the investment of friendship. I was surprised in my study, as some of you were as I preached on it, on the level of value that Jesus places on friendship. In the Gospel of John, he says his commandment is love, and the greatest love, the greatest, is to lay your life down for your friends, which means the greatest path of investment when it comes to love is to really invest in the people around you, your friends. And we talked about that last week. The week before that, we started with wisdom, because wisdom is a guide that helps us know where to look and where to go. And I suggested that it would be wise for you to read the book of Proverbs. I know some of you have been doing that. My suggestion back then was, since the book has 31 chapters, I'm ahead of myself, and most months have 31 days that you could read one chapter every day. Have some of you been doing that? If you have, you've come across our theme for this morning because it comes up all over the book of Proverbs, and it comes up because of how it is such an important thing to invest in, and it's the theme of family. Have you noticed that as you've read? And the reason that's central in that book, and the reason it's what I want to talk about today as an investment for those who are seeking to follow Jesus, is because it's true that few things make life so good as a good family does. Do you know that? That little child who grows up confident that her parents regard her with honor and think she's special. When she comes home and sees dad and his warmth and love for her. When she's confident, when he knows that his dad thinks he's good and is on his side and is there even when he messes up. That is a child who has something good in life. There are few things that are so bracing and strengthening as that kind of confidence in a child from their parents. You know that? Or when two people are brought together and they commit to one another and they love each other and they decide to be married and it's clear that God has brought this man and this woman together for good and they trust deep in their hearts that this other one is so for them that everything else in the whole entire world can fall apart. But since they're together with that beloved, everything's okay. Do you know what I mean? That this is my ally and my friend. The whole world can turn against me. Everything can fall to pieces, but I have this beloved. It is so good when that is true. Or when, how about this? And some of you won't know this, but some of you have children. When you look at your child and they begin to grow and thrive, when you see them experiencing joy and gladness, when you watch your child make wise decisions and you see them thriving because of it with confidence and security, how good is that? When you see them glad and joyful, isn't that amazing and beautiful? It's amazing and it's beautiful and it's good because there are few things in life that are as good as a good family. And am I right about that? And you know the opposite is also true? That there are few things that can make life so bad as bad family. And some of you know me well, some of you don't. I stand before you as a person who knows both facts from the inside. And I bet I'm not the only person here who knows both, am I? I'm not. The reason that family is a theme in the book of Proverbs and is something that is worth talking about together as disciples is very simply the truth that there is an inextricable link between a life of goodness and thriving and a family that is good and is thriving. And that is why it is such a valuable thing to think about how to invest in. And let me anticipate something here. There are some of you, as I described how good family can be, who only hear what you never had. Or only imagine how awful it is now because you're nowhere near what I've described. And I bet I'm right that some of you are in that place. And would you please listen? Please. I promise to give you something very good. Okay, especially, hang in there, especially at the end. I'm going to make you wait, okay? So get some extra tissues if you need them. I might cry too because this is a sensitive subject. But when you go to that book of Proverbs, as many as you have, what you see there is with such clarity and accurateness, the author of that book spreads before us very simple pictures of this truth that when family is functioning well, life is good, and when it's not good. You start to read and you'll come first across guidance for parents, telling them how to do their best to shape their children, to invest in them, not to be afraid to put down boundaries and discipline them. And then with that, there are great promises if you succeed that things will go well and that you'll have peaceful sleep and beautiful images, and then promises to the contrary if you don't, that you'll have a difficult life. You come across the same thematic pictures of marriage. On the one hand, there are beautiful descriptions of the joy of when marriage is good, how strengthening it is to have a spouse who's confident and with you. And then on the other hand, there are many pictures, and some of them are almost comical, of how difficult it is when your spouse and you are not together. It's better to live in an attic corner of an attic than in a mansion with a contentious wife or husband. Trying to control a contentious spouse is like trying to grasp a hold of rain or hold on to smoke. It's impossible. You continue and you'll find the same kind of theme around advice to children. It's not just parents who are told to do this with your children, but children, obey your parents. Honor them. If you do, it will be so good. Listen to your mom and your dad. They have wisdom. Has anyone here ever suffered because they didn't listen to their parents' advice and then found out later they were so right? Yeah. And then there are promises beside that about what will happen to you as a child if you don't listen to your parents. And some of them are very strong and vivid and very frightening. Does anyone know the ones I mean? If you read, let's see. What's the date today? 20? You'll come across this in 3 days if you read chapter 30. And I first saw this one, actually, before I read through the book of Proverbs. I was invited to teach at a Christian school in Philadelphia, and there was a kid there who had been naughty, and so he's being punished, and it just so happened to be that his parents were on the faculty at the school, and they punished him by making him write a verse of the Bible on the chalkboard like 30 times. It's a really great way to get a kid to like the Bible. And here's the one they had him writing. Ready for this? This is Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be pecked out by the raven of the valley and eaten by vultures. Of course, it straightened the kid out perfectly, right? That made everything go fine. No, that's not how it works, right? And you might think now, as I open this subject of investing in family, that my approach is going to be to put before you some verses from the Bible that are scary and threatening enough that they're going to whip you into shape. And that works about as well as it worked to make that kid obey his parents to write that verse. It's true. It's true that the way away from healthy family is destructive, but it's not how it works to come and stand before a group and try to threaten and frighten. And that's not the way I operate, because that's not how Jesus operates. And what I want to do with you this morning, I want to be as clear as I can about this, is I'm not going to stand and give you advice about here's how you should carve up your time with this family member and that. I hope you'll do that. If you're a wise investor, which I think you're called to be with your time and your resources, you'll think about how to use your time with your family. I want you to do that, but that's too small for what I want to do is different. I want to present before you a vision of how to think about yourself and then the family that God has put you in. And then with that theological vision, and I say theological because it's entirely about God, with that vision of yourself and the family that you're in, I want to encourage you to invest in the one way that you really can invest in your family, which is, here, listen now, is not to be anxious to change all of the people in your family who make you want to cry or cry. Because isn't that how we work? We are, oh, the theme is family. Yeah, my family's pretty messed up. Too bad they're not here to hear this preacher, because then they'd get theirs. And that's not how it works. Because what I want to give to you is this, for every one of you. And this goes for people in various places along the path of faith. You also will be invited. Some of what you see will not help you unless you choose to follow Jesus. But all of it will be a clear picture of how important family is and how we can invest if we have the right vision. And this is where we're going to go for this. We're going to go to a small book in the New Testament called Ephesians. We were going to see together a theological picture of how to think of ourselves and those around us, which will teach us how to invest in one of the most important things to invest in, and that is family. So before we look at the words, I want to do two things. I want to ask you again to see that you are here with all that is behind you, with everything that is in your present. You are the one who is here right now. And this word can be for you a word from God if you're ready to hear what it has to say to you. And that means not thinking everything about what it has to say to other people who are not here, or the past you who made those mistakes or whatever. That's the first thing. Will you do that? I'm asking you to commit to that. Okay, then the second thing I want you to do is to know about this letter a little bit. You see, it says Ephesians 5. That means what we're going to read comes toward the end of this little letter, and what comes before it is important. And I want to tell you that the author who wrote these words was named Paul. He was a man who met Jesus, and his entire life was changed because of it. And what he wanted to do is to share with other people about Jesus so that their whole lives would be changed as well. That's what I hope for as I stand before you this morning. My life has been changed by Jesus. I want to share how that has impacted me by pointing you to this text so that you also have that freedom. And if you are a person who's been a disciple for a long time, am I right in assuming that you still could use some help investing in family? Am I correct about that? Excellent. If you take it to heart what we read here, I promise you, God will work that in a way that changes you. All of you. That goes for every single one of us here. And as we see his vision, what I'm going to ask you to do is to use your imagination and let this shape your way of thinking about family, which is among the most important things that we can invest in, aside from larger podiums so that the preacher doesn't trip over stools. All right. That was a terrible and very misplaced joke. Let's move on. All right, look at the text. This is Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, before I continue, Paul is hoping that you've heard what I've just said to you about what came before, which is that this message comes out of God's love for us in Christ. Because of that, if you hear what comes next without bearing in mind that there is freedom for us in Christ, you won't hear it. But because God has freed us in Christ, therefore, here's what he says. Be imitators of God. By the way, that's the only time that phrase is ever used in the Bible. Be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I want you to listen again to that with yourself in view in the family that you're in. If you're married or divorced, if you're single, if you're a child, or all of us are children, if you're a parent, every one of you, vision yourself again and listen to these words and let them give you a vision for yourself. Be imitators of God. As beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Before you begin to ask, what am I supposed to do? This text tells you who you are. And if you do not know who you are, you will not be able to do what this text says. In the first verse there, even as he's telling the readers what they're supposed to do, already he's telling them who they are. And this is essential, because if you don't hear him say who you are, you have no idea who you are. And trying to follow the path that he sets out before you will lead you into misery. But if, on the other hand, you know who you are and are ready to accept it, then you can listen to his guidance. Do you see who he tells his readers they are? Do you see it? What are they? Beloved children. And if you don't know that you are a beloved child of God, you don't know who you are. If you are sitting there saying, no, I'm not, either because of my failures in the past or because of who I am right now in the present or because I don't believe in this stuff, you're wrong if you don't know that you are a beloved child of God. The first four chapters of Ephesians make an emphatic case for the fact that all of us were lost, enemies of God because of the way we've turned away from him. You are miserable family members, and you yourself, were enemies of God. And what God has done in Christ is freely given himself for all of us, and for one reason, because of his great love with which he loved us. That is a quote from Ephesians. And so if you are going to listen to how to invest in family, first things first, God loves you as a child. You are beloved to him more than you could even imagine. Have you been hurt by your own father? Has your own family left you? Are you alone because your family is gone? Death has taken them away. You are beloved, a beloved daughter, a beloved child of God. Do you hear me? You are. God loves you with a perfect love. And now, if you're ready to take that in, if you're ready to hear that, and believe it, then you can go on to the guidance he gives. As beloved children of God, be imitators of God. I pause to tell you that this is the only place that phrase is used because it is just that strange. God and you are very different. If you don't know that, you know, we need to help you out. You know that, right? Like some people act like they're God. They're not. We are so different from God. The Bible uses very, I think, very moving images to describe the difference. God is described as a potter, an artisan who works with clay on a spinning wheel. You are that lump of clay. Imagine the difference between that clay and that potter. That's a great and very vast difference. And Paul knows that. He's used that image in another letter. And still, he tells those who are ready to say, I am God's beloved child, that they should imitate God. And he doesn't mean by that, try to make yourself look like God. He means something more like follow after God. Do you see this phrase? And live in love. We'll get to the love part in a minute. But and live, often in the New Testament, when you see that phrase, you should live like this. The Greek behind it is the word for walk. Literally, it says walk in love. And the reason this is the phrase which is used is that Paul and people in that time know that life is like a journey. You know that, don't you? If you thought I was going to say a box of chocolates, sorry to disappoint you. It's like a journey, and I will not sing that song, Life is a Highway. I did that the last time I brought this up, and I was very embarrassed. And now I feel foolish for bringing it up again. But let's put it aside. Life is like a journey. And the steps that you are invited to take are the steps of God. And the way to think about this is not that you're going to look like God. Imagine if you would. A good and kind and caring father with a little child following after him in a snowstorm. And the snow is deep, and that father knows that that child can make it, and it will be good for that child to learn it. And so he lets that child follow behind. And that child tries to follow after the father's footsteps. No one would confuse their tracks. They're so different. But that child is following after that father, and that is what Paul invites us to do. Listen, He didn't write it in this moment that I'm going to teach you how to invest in family, but this comes in the beginning of the chapter in the New Testament that has the most to say about husbands and wives and fathers and children and family members. He sets this off at the start because here is a theological vision and a way for you to understand yourself that will lead you into the place where you can invest in one of the most important things in a way that is good. Whether you're a child or a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a single person who has people around them in their family, you are invited to invest with this self-image. How do you imitate God? It's not just walking in the snow. The answer to that is also here. And this is what distinguishes Christian faith from so many other faiths. If you and I are asked, what's the most central thing about who God is? The answer is love. And that's unique. It's not love in a sentimental fashion. It's not. It's love as an active gift of oneself for the benefit of another without regard to the cost for oneself. And the reason I can describe it like that is as Paul says, live or walk in love, he immediately goes on to show us God's love, which is that Christ would give himself for us. As Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This imagery of offering and sacrifice is sort of cultic imagery that depicts the God's gift of self-offering in life and Jesus offering in death. And Paul is thinking about that here, his death on a cross. Last week when I talked about friendship, and I'm sorry if you were not here, but last week, do you remember, I made a lot of that little preposition as that Jesus said to his disciples, love one another as I've loved you. It's the same one here, as Christ loved us. It's a preposition that can mean since or because. It can also mean just like. So love one another since Christ has loved us or because he's loved us. You are free and invited to truly love your family and the people around you because Jesus Christ has loved you and given himself for you. And you are invited to love your family just like Christ loved those around him as he loved them and gave himself up for them. And here's where it gets thorny. Because maybe you have family members that are hard to love, and family can be a very dangerous place to try to follow this path. And I'm going to get into that as clearly as I can. That's the promise at the end about how difficult it can be. So hang in there. Before that, what I want you to see before we move on, and I really want you to work at this, and I trust that you can, is to see the potential if you were to take this self-image and this calling to imitate God and walk in love into your way with your family members. That is that you would look at yourself and say, okay, I have the family that I influence. Who am I? Well, I'm a beloved daughter or son of God, first of all, and now I'm invited to imitate God in my way with the people around me. And if I don't know exactly what that looks like, well, then I'm told I can think of Jesus. And that will help me see how to be a person who invests in the family in which I've been placed. And I want you, listen, this is an aside. I know some of you are heaping scorn upon yourselves because you have a broken family and you look at yourself and you say, it's my fault. Maybe you're not that person, but I'm sure there's at least one person who's in here thinking of that. That the broken trail of hurt behind me, I'm the one responsible for. Please don't stop listening yet. You are called to love your family as Christ loved. You can take the us out and put you in. Since he loved you, because he loved you, and his love is a cleansing love that wipes away all sin and guilt and shame and makes a new creation every day. And so if you take this into your mind, you are not allowed to carry your shame and regret from the past into your vision of yourself today. Otherwise, you're not living in Christ's love. Please, I pray that your heart would say a very loud amen, even though Park Church is a quiet place. I'm serious. If you take this vision in to your heart, it won't just impact your way of being with your family, obviously. If you walk in love, you'll walk differently everywhere. But today, this theme of investing in family, it brings us to those very simple family relationships that we find ourselves in. Not all of us, but many of us. These three pairs, all three of them, they show up directly in what comes next in chapter 5 in Ephesians. And at the start of the week, this is another aside, I thought, I'm going to preach a sermon which covers everything, and that was utter nonsense. There's no way. And this, in fact, could be and ought to be an idea for us as a church to revisit again in the future, to really dwell on the way that husbands are called to love their wives and wives their husbands and fathers their children. We will do that at some point. I'm not going to do it justice today, but I want you to understand that in chapter 5, after this beautiful vision, and into chapter 6, Paul addresses all three of these pairs. And by the way, in his environment, servants were not like what we think of as slaves. They were household attendants, people who were there and considered a part of the family. And in that way, it's very different. But before I unfold what Paul does say about all three of these, I have to let you see this. His environment viewed these pairs in a way that was strikingly different than we tend to. And if you don't see this, the rest of what he says won't make sense. First of all, the pairs that are before us were common in his day, and in every pair, it is the second of the two who is regarded as low and without any power and beneath the first. That was universally accepted in Paul's day. The master and his relationship with the servant, even though it was civil, was such that the master owned the servant and could do whatever he wanted with the servant in the same way that I can do whatever I want with my lawnmower. And that's true. The relationship in Paul's day between fathers and children wasn't too different either. Fathers in Paul's day were known to engage in a custom called exposing their newborn children. And this happened when a child was born and the father didn't want it. He was allowed legally to leave it in a field because he didn't want it. That was socially acceptable behavior because parents, and especially fathers, owned their children. This is the environment in which Paul writes. It was not the same, but not altogether different, with husbands and wives. Not only in his social environment in the Greco-Roman world, but even in the Jewish world out of which Paul grew, wives were second class to their husbands. It was universally regarded that the husband was in charge and the wife had no authority. Her task was to take care of the home and meet the needs of her husband. That was it. You must understand that environment if you will understand what Paul says specifically to all three of these pairs. Now, this is big stuff. Some of you know Ephesians 5 and what it has to say about husbands and wives. And if you don't know it from your own reading, you might have heard, Christians are those people who think that their wives are supposed to submit to their husbands because their husbands are the head of the wife. Yuck. Am I right? That verse, it says that when it's taken out of context, but it does not say that when it's kept in context. You might have heard that Christians are those people who think their children are supposed to shut up and they beat their children, and yeah, they quote that raven and peck out your eyes thing. That's what Christians are like with their kids. And this material supports it. And maybe you can lift a bit from Ephesians 5 and say that, but again, it's not what it says. And maybe you even know this. It's an ugly part of our history that Christians have used the scriptures, even in Ephesians 5, to justify slavery in our own country. Did you know that? All three of those moves, which are common and are disgusting, have nothing at all to do with what Paul writes about husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and servants. And it is a shame that the two dominant ways, the material about husbands and wives and fathers and children and masters and slaves, is either to say Paul is an old-fashioned obscurantist who has no idea about the way things should be, he's a misogynist, and we can reject this part of his teaching, or in an uglier way, to grab hold of it and to justify men doing terrible things to women or parents to their children based on the Bible. Both of those two things happen. Both of them are completely twisted when it comes to this text. Listen now. And if we could spend time on this, I would, and a long time, and maybe sometime I will. But you know this passage, maybe. This is verse 22, which you're not going to look at. Verse 22 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." It sounds pretty dominating, doesn't it? This is what's strange about that. In the Greek, that verb, which is rendered subject, is not actually in that verse at all. It's not. Literally, it says, "Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord." And the reason it's supplied is the verb is actually in the verse that comes before. And this is where we get the verse that is sometimes rendered submit, which is not the right form of the verb. It's It's subjugate, or to be under in the way that one person chooses willingly and openly and gladly to be under another person. Look at where the verb appears. It's in this verse alone, verse 21, which comes right before. Be subject, that's the verb, to one another out of reverence to Christ. And you can't read anything that Paul says about husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and servants, unless you have in mind that his first bit of guidance to them is they are to be subject to one another, which means he has, in the environment where masters think they own their servants, where fathers think they can expose their children, and where husbands think they own their wives and can do whatever they want to them, he tells those men to be subject to those other partners. Do you know how scandalous that is in his environment? It's insane. I'm serious. It's insane. You don't look like you think it's scandalous. It's insane. And it's only sane, and it's only true, and it's only the right guidance for you and for me, because of the very last clause there. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. By the way, out of reverence softens the real Greek word, which is the word phobos. You know the word phobia? Fear. Every husband who mistreats his wife should be afraid of Jesus. Every father who is cruel to his child should fear the Lord, who is mighty and good. And Jesus is so good. He's so gracious. He's not a pushover. Everyone who seeks to assert their authority over another human person as if they are a piece of property should be terrified of Jesus. And one day they'll meet him in his righteous wrath against those who are cruel, against the powerless and weak. I like Jesus. And he calls me, out of reverence to him, to submit myself to the people that he's put me in relationship with. And this takes so much care and tenderness. And it really does, because there are some people who are dangerous. And this is where I want to add, at the end here, some really careful guidance for you. Because, am I right? I said that family makes life good, right? And that's true. And it also can make life bad. That's true. Am I right when I say families are super complex? And if you try to judge a family on the surface, you're going to make a mistake. And so I want to give you guidance that matches the complexity of what we're talking about. Please trust me. There's nothing so good as investing in family if your vision for yourself is that you are a beloved child of God and you're going to work at it by imitating God and walking in love like Jesus Christ loved. And if you're willing to do that and enter into relationships with others who are willing to do that with you, then subjection to one another, mutual, coming as a husband and wife and saying, let's do this. Let's be a partnership that is modeled on Jesus' way of being ahead, not my way of being in charge, but Jesus' way. If you're willing to do that, if fathers are willing to say, I am going to regard my children as not my property, but a gift from God, and in that way I'll submit to Jesus as I love them. If you're willing to do that, you will find that that investment pays off massively. You will. And investments sometimes take a long while, but it will pay off. But then I know, and here's the thing I want to close with, then I know that things are complex, and that as I speak about family, all that some of you can hear is how there is a family member of yours who's not beside you because they don't share your faith. Or that there's someone in your family who's dangerous because they abuse you, and if you submit yourself to them, you're in real trouble. Or there's substance abuse or mental health issues in your family, and it's got you at your wit's end, or maybe that your children didn't turn out like you wish they would, and you can't understand why. And so I want to address each one of you very carefully. And this is not rhetorically, you're not supposed to end with a list. Who cares? I don't. I want to tell you the truth at the end. And so here's for the person whose spouse does not share her faith or his faith. It makes it difficult to expect or seek mutual subjection, doesn't it? And that's hard. And it can not only be difficult, but dangerous. And so for you, I say that Jesus and his wisdom should guide you as you seek first and foremost to follow his love. Then I can give you this guidance, that the Bible also describes people in that situation when one spouse is not on the same page. And it says very simply, by your faithfulness and your patience and your gentleness and your kindness, God might effect change in that other. That means don't go on forcing or fighting, and try your very best not to fret, but to pray for them and bring them before the Lord, and to be the kind of spouse that has the influence to change. Does anybody have a tissue? This is getting disgusting. Okay, that's the first one. Thank you. I'm really grateful. I got to remember that next time. I need to invest in Kleenex. All right. One last word to you. And even if you're the spouse who doesn't believe who's here, I commend you. And I hope you keep coming to this church, even though you don't share your spouse's faith. I hope this church is always a place that's open to people who don't share faith together, because that's how God brings people close to him, to be patient and gracious and kind. That's our calling. And if it's challenging, especially challenging for you because you're in that place, do not try to walk that challenge by yourself. Don't. Find someone else who's in that place and share with them how challenging that is. That's my first word. There's three more. My second, to the person suffering abuse from a family member. In a group this large, there are spouses who are abusing each other. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's mental, emotional, spiritual abuse. And it's not always the man, it's sometimes the woman, that relationships can become that dysfunctional. If that is where you are, and you are tempted to think, well, I'm supposed to go on suffering because I think Jesus died on the cross, and that's how I'm supposed to face this. Let me tell you, first and foremost, reach outside of your relationship to a trustworthy person and tell them what's happening. Especially if this is a child who's being abused by his or her parent. And if you suspect that, reach out to that child. Can we agree to set aside taboos together as a church and just say, look, okay, yeah, families are messed up and we're not going to make people feel worse for that. Let's be in an environment where that happens. People are free to reach out and actually talk about it and not receive judgment, but an open hand and help. Would you agree to that? And in those moments, when there's abuse like that, where the traditional power brokers are abusing their strength, Christ's model of submission does not apply in the same way it does when there's mutual submission. His model of love still applies, but Jesus' model of love is a model that does not let itself be washed over and has appropriate boundaries. And I give that to you. That's number two. Here's number three. When substance abuse or mental health issues are a factor, and listen, they're a factor for lots of us, and that's okay again. We don't have to pretend it's otherwise or stick our heads in the sand or, God help us, perpetuate the problem by making people feel bad if that's an issue for them. But if that's the case, the rules of the game are different. It's a game changer. Because if someone in your family, for instance, is struggling with substance abuse, you cannot help them in the way that you help someone who's not struggling with substance abuse. You need someone else's help. You need a professional. You might need medication. If there's mental health issues, you might need a very well put together group that comes alongside and assists. But you're naive if you think that you can, on your own, love by submitting when those things come into play. In those cases, listen carefully, love might look not very much like love, especially to people from the outside and to the person on the inside. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes there's a substance abuse issue, and the love is to say, no, I won't help. Go and find the bottom of this pit, and that's loving. And you know that looks an awful lot like hate to people from the outside. But let's not judge people like that. And let's help one another put up boundaries like that. Here's the last one. To parents who do not see their children thriving as they wish they did. Do you know the expression, apples don't fall far from the tree? Have any parents lost sleep because of how bad the apples are? Don't say that too loud if you're sitting next to your children. That saying is a lie. Because sometimes apples fall really far. They do. And if you, as a parent, you sit in that reality and all you do is heap guilt upon yourself because you didn't make your children into what you wished they were, you will not be good for anything. You won't. They'll kill you. And that's not to say it doesn't matter how you work with your children. That's also true. We see that very clearly in Proverbs. But there are forces, and there, especially these days, that come into the mix that make it so difficult. And if you sit there asking about the past, what could I have done differently? You'll never ask the much more important question, which is, what should I do now? Because now is a moment when you can do something. You can't do anything back there. Now you can. And what should you do? Well, call to mind that theological vision that we spent time on. Imitate God as beloved children. You're not allowed to look at yourself and say, I'm a cursed person because I was a bad parent. No, you're a beloved child of God's. And then imitate God and walk in the way of love as Christ walked, which means you can't also say, well, since that apple rolled so far away, forget that apple. You can't do that either. You can't. That's your apple. Don't forget it. This is also a calling for those of us who are parents, and if you're not a parent and you think you maybe never will be, then two things. You take this into your heart for the day when your children stop regarding you with unconditional love as they do when they're 3 or 4. And when they turn into adolescence, watch out. Okay, you're going to remember this and it's going to be good for you. Or even further down the road. And then lastly, if you're a person in here who is single and called to singleness and you're not going to have a spouse and you're not going to have children, please listen. We need you. We all need each other. God made the body like he did on purpose for that reason. And you can help. Help remind us and show us the way, and with your own Christ-likeness, be an example to us that encourages. You can come aside. We cannot invest in family effectively by ourselves. And Jesus hasn't called us to. And this is the last thing I'm going to say. You know what your true family is? Your true family is the family of God. Because God in Christ has adopted you as his son or his daughter. And that's also from Ephesians. And he knows everything about you. You can't hide anything from him. And he's still chosen to adopt you because you're beloved. And that means that these people around you, if they're willing to accept that grace and faith, are your brothers and sisters. We are family. Let's pray. God, family can be so good and so bracing and strengthening, and it can be so hard. We thank you that you have chosen to create us not as individuals who are isolated all through life, but you've made us so that we thrive in families. Some of our families do not cause us to thrive. God, we need your vision for how to be those who invest wisely in family. Help us see ourselves first as your beloved children. Give us the wisdom and freedom to imitate you as we walk in love. Help us have in mind at every step the great love with which you've loved us in Christ so that our steps are secure in the right way. Form us to be men and women whose investment flows first and foremost from your goodness and grace so that we are free in mutual relationships to submit, to subject, to subordinate ourselves to one another as Christ did for the church. Help us build one another up as we do this. Make us strong people in this community, a good family, not so that we make higher walls around ourselves and shut others out, but so that you use this family to increase the family of God in Monmouth County, all around us. God, we want this church to be a church that causes your kingdom to grow and thrive. We pray for that in Jesus' name because we share your vision for spreading your good news. Would you use us to do that through every means? Would you use us to do that through our families? We pray for this in Jesus' name and for the love of God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.